Radio.
Through Mary, a pro-life reading of Scripture by Dr. Robert Tilley. This talk is part of Life to the Full, held every second Tuesday evening at All Saints Parish in Liverpool, Sydney.
The things that's very nice of Thomas to say, for humility, I mean, if I say I'm not humble, then of course that sounds really, really humble, so I shouldn't say that. I will just say that I am rather pugnacious and rather a curmudgeon, and in fact, I've never learned to drive, and consequently, I'm actually a really aggressive pedestrian. And I'm not joking. So there may be some of you who've driven and you've done something to me, and you've actually, you know, heard someone say, "Be fruitful and multiply," though maybe not in those words. So I warn you. So. And in fact, that sort of is a neat segue into what we're going to be talking about. Because I might actually ask you, and I've given it away a bit by saying, what is the first commandment that God gives to humanity? And I've given it away anyway, but the first commandment is be fruitful and multiply. Be fruitful and multiply. But following the fall, what's the first curse? Do you remember what the first curse is following the fall? It's actually about pain in pregnancy. Pain in pregnancy. Anyway, that's sort of setting the tone a little bit of my talk. It's actually really quite strange, in a way, often finding myself talking about Our Lady, talking about Mary. It's true, I was a very ardent Protestant. I was a Calvinist, and I was very much an opponent of the Catholic Church, as such that I felt the Pope was an Antichrist and that the Catholic Church was a whore of Babylon in the Book of Revelation. How I became a Catholic, I guess, is rather surprising to me, and I entered the Church in 1997. So, in fact, I've been a Catholic longer than I was an ardent Protestant. But nevertheless, I still think about, and I'm amazed that I find myself in these situations. I'll just say as well, one of the things that I think guided me, though I was just had become a Catholic, was I had a dream. And in that dream, I don't know what the status of the dream was, but in that dream, I was being taken through some scrubland by someone, I'd got no idea. And it was one of those dreams in which suddenly one becomes very aware in them. And you become aware in such a way that you know in a way that it's not just a dream. And in that dream, he took me to what looked like a Queenslander, a small Queenslander. They're one of those houses that are on stilts with a veranda around it. And he gestured, and at the top of the stairs was a woman that all I can say is was just beautiful. She just looked absolutely beautiful, in a thoroughly natural way, so natural, everything you could say seems unnatural around her. And I knew in the dream that it was Mary. And I fell to my knees, and it was like she lifted me up in an incredible way that, I just can't explain. And her smile was something absolutely beautiful. Absolutely beautiful. Many years later, when I was reading accounts of Bernadette of Lourdes, it was said that a very famous atheist at one stage met Bernadette of Lourdes and said to her, "Show me the smile of Our Lady." And it was recorded that he went away just full of happiness. I think if I hadn't had that dream, I would never realize really what that was meant. But all I can say is that it was an absolutely beautiful dream. And that's always been something with me, I guess. Consequently, when I give talks like this, and recently I just did a series at the Aquinas Academy on Mary, the Temple of Scripture, I guess I feel very blessed in this way, because all of a sudden I have become to understand just how important Mary is in terms of Scripture, not least for the simple reason that all the words of Scripture, all the words of God, find their fulfillment in the Word of God, the incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. It's a truism in theology that we are not saved through the deity of Christ. Jesus Christ is truly the Son of God. We are saved through his sinless humanity, through his flesh and blood. That's why the author of Hebrews points out he was made like us in all respects except without sin. Consequently, the very central part of the liturgy of the church is, of course, the real body and blood of our Lord. We eat his body and we drink his blood. Furthermore, the church is the body of Jesus Christ, the mystical body. And yet at every stage, when we think about that, what we often forget, and what I forgot as a Protestant, and what unfortunately many Catholics forget, is this. The body and blood of Jesus Christ came from Mary. It was provided by Mary. In other words, she is one of the essential means of the grace of God. The words of God, the scriptures, are fulfilled in the Word of God. Anyway, we'll come back to that point later, but to get there, to go back, the first commandment given to humanity is, be fruitful and multiply. And then following the fall, the first curse is pain in pregnancy. And the last point, the last curse of the fall, is you are dust, and to dust you will return. In other words, the theme of creation, and indeed even the theme of the curse by reason of the fall, those themes revolve around fruitfulness and life, or as with the curse, pain and death, sterility and even impotence. The promise. Throughout the Bible, the Old and New Testaments have to do with the promise of redemption, the promise that is going to redeem the world from the effects of the fall. So, with be fruitful and multiply, and then with the fall, the first curse, the pain in pregnancy, and death and sterility. Nevertheless, at the same time, there is a promise of redemption. But here's the point as well in the scriptures. The scriptures do not do nostalgia. The scriptures don't do nostalgia. What I mean by that is, in a lot of modernity, in a lot of philosophy, in a lot of the Greek and Roman thinking, it was always an idea of looking back to a golden age, and if only we could return to the golden age. But the Bible does not do that. There is no going back. In point of fact, redemption leads us to a state of being that is far superior to what it was we lost in Eden. Thus, in the Easter liturgy, we talk about the great sin, as it were, what happy sin, by reason of the fall, that we get such a great Redeemer. For example, in Eden, humanity are friends with God. God walks in the cool of the day around the garden. But in point of fact, at the end of the Bible and the book of Revelation, when we see the new Jerusalem come down out of heaven, when the full redemption brings about, what we see is that humanity in the church has become the bride of Christ, the bride of God. In other words, to put it plainly, we go from being friends to lovers of God. And strange as that sounds, almost blasphemous, and yet that is what the church has taught. So it's not going back, it's going forward to a most amazing destiny. This redemption, this promise, first begins to be hinted at just after the fall. For the first thing that is really spoken of in the fall is a promise. And that's in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, when we read that God will put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And that the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head, but in doing so, the serpent will bruise his heel. Now, the interesting thing there is this, is that that accentuates not the seed of the woman and the man. It says the seed of the woman, which in itself is a very odd and strange construction. The point is, what I want to raise here and point out is this, is that everything in those first few chapters of Genesis turns upon the theme of procreation, of the seed, of offspring, and even the curse is largely understood by reference to preventing the procreation, the life, and the offspring. Revelation ends with a vision leading to the wedding, to a wedding. Well, this side of the fall and this side of the beatific vision, we all have to do with the curse, with pain, sterility, impotence, and of course death. They all afflict us, and they all afflict our efforts, and we are burdened and we are frustrated by these things, and thus grace is needed. Of course, all creation is a result of God's grace. We were created out of nothing, but so too is redemption of grace. And yet grace works in ways that are often incredibly surprising. Grace is needed. And this is the interesting thing. Just as creative grace, the grace of creation, is primarily seen in terms of new life and procreation, so too is redemptive grace, the grace that comes from God in order to redeem all creation and perfect creation. Because what we're going to see, and it shouldn't surprise us then, to learn that redemptive grace is first of all presented by way of fruitfulness, by an abundance of offspring. The seed, one seed, becomes, as if by magic, an abundant harvest. However, as it is of grace, it takes shape in some most distinctive ways. In a way, it takes shape like a miraculous pregnancy. It defies expectation. When we look at the scriptures, both Old and New Testament, there is a themes that run through it all. But one of the major themes of the promise, the themes of the promise of redemption, the major theme that is brought out and how that is presented is via miraculous or unexpected pregnancies. And thus, not a few times, the promise of redemption is tied to exactly that, to a miraculous pregnancy. Thus, in Genesis chapter 17, verses 16 to 17, and Genesis 18, verse 12, both Abraham and Sarah laugh when they're told by God that Sarah will conceive. Sarah, of course, is incredibly old. She has been barren all her life. And well, how on earth is that going to happen, that she will conceive now that she's incredibly old and she's been barren all her life? And yet it is so. And she becomes pregnant with Isaac, the son of the promise. Now just read how that promise to Abraham and to his seed, singular, is described by God. In chapter 17 of Genesis, In verse 5, this is what God tells Abraham. No longer shall your name be Abraham, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come forth from you. A little later in chapter 22, verse 17, again God confirms the promise to Abraham in this way. I will indeed bless you, and I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of your enemies. I will bless you and multiply you far more than even the stars of the heaven or the sand on the seashore. In other words, the promise of redemption will express itself in the fulfilling of the first commandment God gave to humanity: be fruitful and multiply. It will express itself in uncountable descendants, in uncountable offspring. In other words, a population explosion is a sign of grace. A population explosion, contrary to what we are told, is not a problem, is not a difficulty, but is in fact a blessing. It is the sign of grace and blessing, not of doom and worry. Anyway, this promise will come from a very unlikely pregnancy, and in fact through one unlikely son who will be born. The same theme occurs. So we have Abraham and Sarah, and then we have Isaac. And then what we have is Isaac's wife, one of his wives, Rachel. And Rachel, or Rachel, is Jacob's wife, is barren. Isaac's wife, Rachel, is barren. And after prayer, she too conceives. And she gives birth to the next patriarch, Jacob, and Esau, in fact. But Jacob becomes a patriarch. In other words, we have with Abraham and Sarah an unlikely pregnancy, and then with Isaac's wife Rachel an unlikely pregnancy. And this continues in a number of other ways, in different ways. Jumping ahead a bit, in a different fashion with Pharaoh. So, under Jacob, all of Israel goes to Egypt. They're there for many generations. And God has blessed them by them becoming an incredible multitude of people. And of course, what happens is at the beginning of Exodus, it opens with Pharaoh deciding Israel are becoming far too numerous and something must be done. Pharaoh becomes, you could say in a way, a member of Planned Parenthood, and he decides to kill all the male babies of Israel. But in a very unlikely, providential fashion, Moses, the baby, escapes and is taken into the royal court. It's really interesting to see what is written in describing this event. In Exodus chapter 1, verse 7, we read this. We are told, the descendants of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. And there arose a new Pharaoh, and he said to his people, behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And in 1:16 of Exodus, the answer is, when you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them upon the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him, but the daughter you shall allow to live. Which is actually rather different to how things happen nowadays, because it's usually the daughters that are aborted. But I guess as Pharaoh is doing things a bit differently. In other words, God blesses with fecundity, with fruitful numbers, while the world curses by killing babies. Pharaoh is emblematic of the world, and his answer to any problem is kill the babies. I guess very much like today, if we don't have an equitable distribution of wealth because of global capitalism, and if we hoard things and we think that there are too many Asians and Africans, well, we should get Planned Parenthood and promote contraception and abortion, rather than perhaps having some economic justice. In other words, the world always takes the Pharaoh option. But continuing on our theme of the promise as it works out in the Old Testament, then there is Hannah. In 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 19 to 20, Hannah is barren and she's growing older, and she prays to God and she miraculously conceives. And she devotes Samuel to the temple at Shiloh. It's a very important figure. Samuel, after Moses, is one of the most important, the next most important figures in the history of Israel, because he's a pivotal figure between the period of the judges into the period of kings. Samuel's very, very important indeed. He is, in fact, presented as a second Moses. Well, a number of times the theme of pregnancies and redemption recurs through the Old Testament. Possibly the one you might know of is the prophet Hosea, where he takes a prostitute as a wife and has children that become signs. But the one that I want to focus on is probably the other well-known one, is the book of Isaiah. Throughout all of Isaiah, there is a slow unfolding theme. And that theme is one of conception, pregnancy, infancy, even at times likened to a kind of little shoot, because the idea in Isaiah is often that God lays low all the mighty cedars of Lebanon, all the mighty trees, and then all that's left are these little stumps, as if everything is dead. And yet then, all of a sudden, a shoot from the branch of Jesse comes up, and that shoot, that incredibly little of no account shoot, will become the mighty tree that fills all the world. Those themes with the pregnancy and the growth are entwined in the book of Isaiah. When you read Isaiah, you see the Hebrew form of juxtaposition. In Isaiah chapter 6, the prophet is taken up into the very cosmic holy of holies, the very cosmic temple. And in the cosmic temple, you have this grand picture of God. You have the mighty seraphim on either side. You see the robes of God fill everything. The glory of God fills the entire temple. And Isaiah is stricken by this sight, the presence of God in the cosmic holy of holies. But then what happens? In chapter 7, Isaiah gives a sign to King Ahaz. And King Ahaz is not interested. And Isaiah says, well, God will give you a sign. And in Hebrew, it's Alma. And Alma will conceive and give birth to a boy. His name will be Emmanuel, meaning God with us. Well, Ahaz, who's king, isn't impressed, so what? Now, Alma, the Hebrew word, can mean virgin. It can just mean young maiden. But whatever the case, King Ahaz at the time is not impressed. Even if it is a virgin, so what? But you notice the juxtaposition. The heavenly vision of God is frightening, is awesome, is absolutely glorious. The very presence of God in the heavens is something almost terrifying. But the presence of God on earth, as in a pregnant young woman, something nondescript, something the world wouldn't even pay attention to. In Isaiah chapter 8, We read of other children that are given as signs, and these are by the prophetess, the wife of Isaiah. And again in chapter 9, 6 to 7 in Isaiah, we read this: "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, with justice and with righteousness." Later, the child is seen as a shoot that takes root out of a stump and yet then fills the whole world. One that will include all the nations. We also learn later in Isaiah chapter 21 and 66 that the coming tribulation and redemption will be like a woman pregnant with labor pains. And again, this is tied to a barren woman who suddenly miraculously finds herself with millions of children. And I'll read in chapter 49, 19 to 21. "Surely your waste and your desolate places and your devastated land will be too narrow for your inhabitants. The children born in the time of your bereavement will yet say in your ears, 'This place is too narrow for me. Make room for me to dwell in.' And then you will say in your heart, 'Who has borne me these? I was bereaved and barren, exiled and put away, but who has brought these up? I was left alone. Whence have these come?'" In chapter 54, "Sing, O barren one who did not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud. For you have not been in travail, for the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her than is married." The children of the desolate one will be more than the one who is married. There's a lot more to be said of Isaiah, but one of the other things that comes out of this is a question of justice. The core of justice in the Torah and elsewhere is to look after the poor, the widow, the orphan, and the stranger in the land. And that applies to all peoples. It applies. The core of the law is the protection of the vulnerable. To the degree that, be you Catholic, Christian, Buddhist, or otherwise, to the degree that you do justice and protect the vulnerable is a degree that God loves you and favors you. To the degree that you are Catholic, Christian, or otherwise, and you do injustice, well, the prophets say God loathes you. He hates your sacrifices. He hates your devotions. That theme of the fecundity and fruitfulness of the world is tied to justice as well, to the care of the vulnerable. And that is entwined in Isaiah, as in all the prophets. That theme of barrenness, of a miraculous pregnancy, of fruitfulness, in Isaiah refers to the prophet's wife, to Israel itself, and even at times to God. But it all begins in chapter 7, when the Alma will conceive and her son will be called God with us. That's the pivotal figure. And in a way, all those other themes derive from that. get their power from that. Biblical prophecy works through recapitulation. Consequently, for example, in creation, it's pictured as a separation of the waters. When the flood occurs, that's a reversal of creation. And when the flood starts to separate, that's a recapitulation of creation. The same thing at Exodus, when the waters part. It's seen as a recapitulation of creation. The same thing in baptism is seen to be a recapitulation of creation into a new creation. That same theme of recapitulation attends this image of the miraculous pregnancy. When things are recapitulated in Scripture, then in a way, each time they become more fulfilled until they're perfected in a person. Of course, that woman is Mary, ultimately, Our Lady. Just as the son of the promise was Isaac at first, then Jacob, and later, I guess, gets identified with David. Nevertheless, the son of the promise, all those recapitulations find their perfection in Jesus Christ, the son of the promise. So there's echoes through Scripture. And all those echoes build up, repeat, recapitulate, until they come together in one person, in one figure. So the Son of the promise is perfected and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But that means that the theme of pregnancy is fulfilled in Our Lady, in Mary. She is the fulfillment of Sarah, of Rachel, of Hannah, of Isaiah's wife, of Israel. This is the biblical principle. It's not like in philosophy where the idea is that a truth is fulfilled in an abstract principle. In the Bible, the truth is fulfilled in a person. Hence, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. The object and source of grace is, of course, Jesus. But Jesus establishes the means of grace. We are all meant to be means of grace. Each one of us, you were not given grace for it to serve you. You were given grace to serve others, just as others were given grace to serve you. Each of us becomes a mediator of God's grace, some more so than others. And quite plainly, after Jesus Christ, Mary is the principal mediator of grace. For it is from her that the body and blood of our Lord came. We can see this growing understanding even within the Jewish thinkers. The Hebrew is Alma, and it can mean virgin, and it can just mean young woman. But in 300 BC or thereabouts, Jewish translators realized that there was a need for the Hebrew scriptures to be written in Greek, because there were so many Jews out living outside Palestine who could not read Hebrew. So they thought, well, how are they going to read the scriptures? So they translated it into Greek, and that's what we call the Septuagint. Well, at that period, they translated that Hebrew term Alma into the Greek term Parthenos. And the Greek term Parthenos means virgin. It means virgin. This is 300 years before Jesus. Think about it. This nondescript young woman, Mary, becomes the very receptacle of the Word of God, the Word about which all the words of Scripture point to. And yet, here's the other paradox and miracle. Mary only had one child, Jesus. She only had one child. And yet, she is the virgin, is a mother to far more people than all the mothers, you could say, put together. In Isaiah 7, her son is a sign of God's presence. But Mary's son is God present. And indeed, in Luke chapter 2, 34, Simeon says, he will be a sign spoken against. Here I want to turn to the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 12, 1-6, what we see is this amazing portent in heaven. What happens in heaven is suddenly we read at the end of chapter 11, then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple, and there were flashes of lightning, voices, peals of thunder, an earthquake and heavy hail. Now, the thing is, the ark of the covenant was lost when the Babylonians destroyed the temple. It was said that Jeremiah took the Ark of the Covenant that was in the Holy of Holies of the temple, the earthly temple, and that he hid it. And it was a Jewish teaching that before the Messiah would come, the Ark of the Covenant would again be rediscovered. Well, the literal Ark of the Covenant has to this day not been rediscovered, even if it was in Temple of Doom and so forth. It's not been rediscovered. But what St. John is pointing out here is that in the cosmic Holy of Holies, a cosmic temple, there is the Ark of the Covenant to be seen. And suddenly he juxtaposes it with this. And this comes straight after. And a great portent appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was with child, and she cried out in the pangs of birth, in anguish for delivery. And behold, another portent appeared, a red dragon with 7 heads. And the dragon stood before the woman who is about to bear the child, to devour the child. It's Pharaoh, it's like Pharaoh. But she brought forth a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. In other words, it's Jesus and it's Mary. The pregnancy of Mary, the conception of our Lord in Mary, the pregnancy of Mary is seen in cosmic terms. She is the Ark of the Covenant. Because the Ark of the Covenant in the temple contained, among other things, the words of God, the tablets of the law. When the Ark is revealed, it is Mary, for in her is the Word of God. But there's something also interesting that occurs there. She bears one son. And yet, in chapter 12, verse 13, we read this. When the dragon saw that he'd been thrown down to earth, he pursued the woman who had borne the male child. But the woman escaped, in verse 17. Then the dragon was angry with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her seed, on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and bear testimony to Jesus, on the rest of her offspring. Well, who are the rest of her offspring? The church. That is why in John's Gospel, in chapter 2 of John's Gospel, we are told the first sign Jesus did is prompted by his mother. And he says, Gune, woman, what is there between you and I? And then he does a sign of changing water to wine. And that inaugurates his mission. And he says, my hour is not yet come, woman. When he's at the cross, when he's on the cross, it says his hour has come. And that's when he says to his mother, Gune again, woman, behold your son, pointing to the only apostle present, John. And to John, behold your mother. Mary becomes the mother of the church. And of course she does. Because the church, as St. Paul tells us, is the body of Jesus. And who gave the flesh and blood to our Lord? Mary. That is why in Revelation she only gives birth to one son, and yet all of a sudden she has all this incredible offspring. It's the same thing earlier in chapter 7 of Revelation. At first the vision is of 144,000 people before the throne of God, and they're only from the tribes of Israel. But all of a sudden it changes, and what John sees is an uncountable multitude drawn from all nations. And it comes through Jesus and through his mother. This is the theme of creation. Be fruitful and multiply. Well, that's where we are in Revelation. It's this incredible, uncountable multitude, because that's what was promised to Abraham. It was that through your seed, singular, through Isaac, through the son of the promise, you will have offspring far more numerous than the stars in the sky or the sand on the beach. And that's what happens in Revelation. Suddenly the woman who only has one son, suddenly she has all this offspring. Suddenly there's only the tribes of Israel, and suddenly there's this uncountable multitude of people. That's the theme of creation, and consequently it's the theme of redemption. Abundant human life. Uncountable human life that springs from an unlikely source, a source that the world thinks is barren or of no importance, too small to even think about, as small as a seed. In John chapter 12, 24, we read of this very principle. This is what we read in John chapter 12, verse 24. The background is that a number of Greeks come to Philip because they want to meet Jesus. And Jesus says that the Son of Man's time, he must be glorified. And he says this: "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it will not bear much fruit." A grain of wheat must fall into the earth and die, or it will not bear much fruit. This is the principle that applies to all of Scripture, to the Word of God. It's what we see in Mark chapter 4 in the parable of the sower of the seed. The seeds that get sown on the good soil grow into an abundant harvest. And I think, again, it's very important to read what Jesus describes in reference to that parable in Mark chapter 4, 30 to 32. And this is what Jesus says. And he said, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God? With what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that when sown upon the ground is the smallest of all the seeds on earth, and yet when it is grown, it grows up and it becomes the greatest of all the trees, and it puts forth large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in the shade." In other words, that one smaller seed grows up into this amazing large tree in which all the birds of the air find a home. In other words, there's a variety and an abundance of it. There is a fruitfulness and multiplications. The Bible, to pardon the pun, is pregnant with meaning. And we, if we read correctly, are the midwives. It's what Jesus says about the good scribe. The scribe of the kingdom is one who is like a householder who goes down into his cellar and brings out treasures, old and new. That's a theme of biblical meaning. The Bible is not a dead seed. It's not like, well, as I as a Protestant used to think, that is that you've got to go down and dig down till you find the original seed. That's as ridiculous and ludicrous as thinking that to find the meaning of the tree, you have to chop it down and try and find the original seed it came from. The principle of biblical meaning is fruitfulness and multiplication of meaning. St. Augustine in the Confessions, when he read the first verses of Genesis 1, he commented and he thought, there are so many equally orthodox and Catholic understandings of this verse. And he said, how can this be? And he concludes and he says, Well, the ultimate author of Scripture is God, and God is illimitable. Consequently, anything God inspires and authors is illimitable. It grows and blossoms in meaning. It is we as fallen, as evil, as sinful, that try for death and sterility. It's we that try to cut down that fruitfulness and fecundity of the Word. Scripture, St. Augustine went on to say, is a garden of delights. And this is the principle of creation. It's to blossom. It's to expand out in an incredible variety. And that is what the mother of the church shows us. One son, and yet she has innumerable offspring. Because in her, the Word fulfills all the words of Scripture. For Jesus is living and truly human and divine. And thus, through Mary's one child, we all become her innumerable children. And thus, it's like in Isaiah, those passages. Suddenly, the barren woman, as it were, looks around and goes, where on earth did all these children come from? It's like each one of us. It's an amazing thought. Each and every one of us here, when we were conceived, were far smaller than the proverbial head of a pin. And yet somehow, that fertilized egg, that coils out and grows into us, into this mystery of consciousness. Look, often atheists or others will say, oh, look at the universe, it's a massive. You don't just have constellations of stars, you have constellations of galaxies, billions of light years across, I'll say. What is man? Well, the psalmist said that. What is man? And yet you made us slightly lower than God. But here's the point. Those constellations of galaxies may be billions of light years across and be immense, but we can know it. It does not know us, and it does not know itself. Each one of us is a place in which the universe can know itself. We are the priests of creation. We are this incredibly miraculous and amazing thing. And that's why it's an amazing and good and great blessing that we have a population explosion. Or we should have a population explosion. Each one of us was something incredibly small and indistinct. And yet each one of us here can conceive of the universe. We can look out in the stars and we can go, look, they're immense. But the stars can't look back on us and say, you're small. Small as we are greater than they. And that means each and every human being. If you think about it, the sheer stupendous variety of people born is beyond our comprehension. If you think about the incredible wealth of variety in the rate of people being born, it's just fantastic. If you think, look, one of the things, the problems I have with most people, atheists and otherwise, is they don't believe in God because they're not astounded by humanity. Look, think of it. Hippos are good and they're great and I'm really happy that they exist and more power to them and I wish there were more of them. Oh, honestly. And elephants too and all that. But really, think of what we do. Think of these cities. Think of what we build. Think of all of that. No other animal. Yeah, they can build things. But look what we do. That we can search out. We can know there are constellations of galaxies. Indeed, one of the funny things I only thought about the other day talking to someone is this. Probably most of you are too young to have even been alive when the last moon landing was on. Think about it. The moon landing, we landed on the moon so long ago, now it looks retro. You have more, honestly, you have more computer knowledge and ability, vastly more, in your handheld devices than they did have in the Apollo moon launches. And yet, we landed on the moon. We did these things. What kind of creature are we that we can do that? If you think about it, it's so astonishing that surely you have to end up thinking, we are of the earth, but we are not of the earth. We are in the image of something far, far greater. And as the psalmist says, what is man? And yet you have made us a little less than God. As I say, the sheer stupendousness of the variety of humanity is fantastic. What does that say? The image of God is communion. And this communion can be something vast and amazing. What it says is this. God loves variety. God loves variety. He loves the unity in variety. Hence the church. To be pro-life is to love, foster, and argue for that variety. That's what it is to be pro-life. And that's a variety too that is to be seen in our reading of the Bible. Because from each little text of the Bible can come this amazing range of meanings. Look, in biblical scholarship, in modern biblical criticism from the 17th century onwards, it was sterile. It had so many arbitrary assumptions, so much bad scholarship. But God loves irony. And the point is, in the last 40 years, there's been a radical critique of modern biblical criticism, many of its basic assumptions thrown out. And the place from which those radical critiques have come have been secular universities from literary departments. And what they've shown us is just the beauty and immensity of the meaning of the scriptures. From each little text, like from each little fertilized egg, can come a world of meaning. The church is the good soil. The church is the bride of Christ. And we look to our mother for that. So I thought I might finish here, just with a...
That was Dr. Robert Tilley with Through Mary, a pro-life reading of Scripture. Life to the Full is an initiative of the youth of All Saints Parish in Liverpool, Sydney. And for more talks, visit cradio.org.au.